Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
A lone figure that sat on a rocky hillside, looking out at a barren landscape before him. A hot desert wind hit his face, his parched lips. For 5.5 weeks, this man had walked through the Judean wilderness without food, without company. Just looking at that. Jesus thought forward to the ministry ahead of him. He thought of the precious lessons that he would teach, the many people that would be healed, the miracles like feeding the 5,000. In the future, he would lift only his voice to calm the wind and the waves and even to raise the dead. But right now, he was hungry. He was thirsty, and soon his self-control was going to be tested even further. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He's a used car salesman, by the way. This is what you would do. This is what you would do to sell property. You find a vantage point to say, here's the plot of land. You can see it goes from that tree to that river to... here's what I'm going to sell you. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Thank you for standing in respect to the word of God. You can sit down if you like. Now that you're further away, I'm going to move closer. So before this happens, Jesus hasn't started his ministry. Jesus had 3 years on earth working with his disciples and, you know, preaching to the multitudes and working miracles and doing all of these amazing things. The most incredible time span of human history, right? The most incredible ministry in human history. But before he could start that, he had to show, he had to prove that he was in submission, prove that he had the self-control, the authority to do this. And immediately after this passage, Jesus went out of the wilderness, he went into Galilee to begin that ministry. What an amazing thing was enabled by this period of demonstrating self-control, demonstrating that I'm going to hold back each desire. I'm going to hold back each emotion. I'm going to hold back each thought. Because when you look at how Jesus responded, he kept going back and quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God was giving instructions through Moses to the Israelites on how they should think about God and how they should feel about God and how they should act regarding God. He was giving them instructions for life and how to be in relationship with their God. So he's pointing back to Here's how I ought to be. So we see that even Jesus Christ, God walking in flesh, had to master his human self, his desires, his emotions, and his thoughts, in submission to his divine purpose in order to enact his ministry. Jesus put himself under subjection to the law. Speaking of the law, there's another example of humility, of complete submission, almost complete submission to God in the life of Moses. Moses was so fully invested, so fully committed to God that Deuteronomy 34:10 tells us there was no prophet like Moses since. No one did it quite like Moses. No one was so completely given to God like Moses was. But one of the few times we see that he wasn't in control was in Numbers 20, verses 2 through 20. See, in Exodus 17, the Israelites were mumbling and they were complaining. This was before they had fully rebelled and were sent back into the wilderness for 40 years. But the first time, they were just thirsty. They had just gotten bread from heaven. Don't get me started on all the Israelites and the wilderness stuff. But they had just gotten amazing miracles. They had just gotten bread from heaven. They were about to get quail sent to them miraculously. And they said, well, we're thirsty. What are you going to do for us? And Moses asked God. And God said, well, go out to the rock outside of the camp and you'll see me there. And you hit the rock and water will come out of the rock. And it will provide water for the people. And so he did. He went out. He struck the rock. Water came out of the rock and fed the people. It hydrated the people. It gave them something to drink. So he obeyed and everything worked out. It was amazing. And we know that it wasn't just miraculous and supernatural that one time, because later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul references that rock and calls that rock Christ, that was Jesus. And we see references that the rock followed them through the desert. A rock followed them through the desert and gave them water. But then in Numbers chapter 20, the rock had stopped giving water and the Israelites were starting to complain again. We're thirsty. Why'd you drag us through the desert? Why are we still here? They're big kids. You told them why they're there. They knew why they were there. They've been there for 40 years. They know what's going on. And they said, well, it would have been better for us to be back in Egypt. And Moses lost his temper. Moses got so frustrated that when he asked God what to do, God said, go out and speak to the rock. And Moses marched out there and he took his staff and he hit it. Yeah. Hit it again. Yeah. Well, Paul told us that rock was Christ. The first time he was arrested, he was struck. The second time he was arrested, he was only spoken to. That being completely given to God enables such an amazing ministry. Moses was in cooperation with God, building a testimony that would stretch across thousands of years. This type of Christ, think of all the other amazing things that did go right, the things that events that are referenced as instances of the plan of salvation, that know you not that all of the company went through the same baptism in the Red Sea. There's a whole plan of salvation that is mapped out in the passage of the Israelites. There's a whole plan of salvation in the tabernacle plan. And this was supposed to be another one of those. And God was creating this amazing testimony, this amazing ministry through the cooperation of a human being that was humble enough and was submitted enough to go along with it. But then he slipped up in one point and broke the type. And now it doesn't match up. And because of that, Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. So we can see the importance of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 14 and 32 that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That God can do something that is so great through us. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us the ability to do supernatural things. I wanted to phrase that a little more carefully, actually. It's not like I get superpowers. Right, but when I agree with God, supernatural things can happen. And I can end up doing things that are beyond my comprehension. Moses had no idea that 2,000 years, or what was it, 4,000 years? I'm all turned around. Moses had no idea that thousands of years later, there would be a matchup between what he did and what happened to Jesus. So God can enable us to things that we have no clue about. But things work out because God has planned it all along and all together. But only if the thing that's subject to me is really submitted to God. So because our effectiveness in the kingdom is determined by how well we can control ourselves, Jesus gave this command in Luke 9:23. He said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So tonight I want to impress on you the importance of self-denial, or we might call it self-mastery or self-control, to the development of spiritual authority in your life, because that is what enables. That's the foundation that is built on. If I can't control myself, then I should not control other things. So let's hit a couple quick definitions. I promise I had a lot more definitions that I wanted to give you, but I held back, and there's only two. There's like whole Greek studies. I'm not going to put you through it. But dominion and authority, I'm going to give them some definitions, but this is the kind of paired concepts where they are so closely related that you end up talking about one with the other, and you end up... I didn't include submission in the list, even though it's very closely related to authority, and you can't have authority without submission. We just don't have 5 hours, so you're welcome for that too. But I'm going to say dominion is the right to control. So think of it like dominion as being like the title to a car, or maybe your driver's license. That you have permission. You have something that proves I can do what I want to with that car. Or I am allowed to drive this class of motor vehicle. You have some permission, the right to control it. And authority, I'm going to call it the strength or the ability to control. So maybe it's the keys to the car. Because I can have the title all day long, but if I don't have the keys, or if the spark plugs are gone, not a lot's going to happen. I have to have the ability to do something, whether or not I have the right to do it. They're very close to each other, but they're different concepts. And I told you, I'm just going to put a little bit of Greek in it, okay? Because the Greek has a prefix, kata, that is translated as over. So like dominion over something. So when you see it, a lot of places you'll see it as a phrase, dominion over or authority over something in the Bible. And I mention it because that's stronger than what you would think of in our modern vernacular. I get emails probably once a quarter that this person is going to move over that department, or This person is going to oversee this team, and it's administrative. It's just there's a reporting structure or something, and we don't think of them as being over in the sense of really controlling the people beneath them. But the Greek has that sense of motion that when you have authority over or dominion over, the idea is of pushing it down or keeping something in its place. You're going to stay there. I'm going to control you. I'm going to keep you right where you are because I'm exercising authority over you. So there's a pushing down. English has this idea. Sorry, one more. English has this idea. We've got two words, educate and subdue. And there's a do right in the middle of each of those words, right? That's from the Latin duco, to lead. And one is to lead through or up, educate. And the other is to lead down, to put under me. The sub is down. I'm going to subdue. And so you see it in a few scriptures, and it relates back to the family of words that have to do with dominion and with authority, to subdue an enemy or to subdue your flesh. It's the same kind of concept that it's going to be put beneath, it's going to be brought under authority, and it can't escape, it can't go off and do its own thing. It's not like being under in an org chart, where if you go off and do your own thing, maybe you talk with HR, but I'm not bothered, right? It's not my problem anymore. No, if it's authority over, it's contained. If I have the dominion, I have the right to control, and I have the authority, the ability to control, it's going to stay there. I've got it. So we see it in Matthew 20 and 25. Chapter 20, verse 25. Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Dominion over, and that their great ones exercise authority over them and put them down, keep them in their place, tell them where to go. Look at what the Roman Empire did with their soldiers and where they would send them. You did what you were told. There was authority being exercised, control being exercised over them. There's a motion to it that affects that meaning. So in Romans chapter 6, we see the reversal that Jesus has effected in our lives. Keep that meaning in mind, because it says, starting in chapter 6, verse 7, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Now, if we have died with Christ, because this is following a longer passage about us identifying with Jesus Christ and being conformed to him. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death doesn't have a right to control him anymore because he has overcome it. So that gives us our hope that death won't have power over us because we are identified with Christ. "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but you are under grace." So it's a reversal. In Genesis, when God speaks to Cain, he tells him, sin is at your door and it's going to overtake you. It's going to exercise dominion over you if you don't change your ways. And we see here that Jesus has turned it around to when we are fully submitted, when we're fully identified with Jesus Christ, and we have brought ourselves. We don't have 5 hours, but the biblical view of it is that we bring ourselves under subjection to Jesus Christ. We bring ourselves into biblical submission. That when we have done that completely, that sin doesn't have dominion over it, us. We have dominion over sin. I don't have to do the things that I wanted to do. I don't have to do the things that I think of doing. I don't have to feel or believe, or I don't have to do anything that is inconsistent with what God has planned in my life. I don't have to go outside any of those boundaries because it doesn't have any control. It doesn't have any dominion in my life because Jesus Christ has set me free. So earlier we talked about the authority gained by Moses and by Jesus, by that submission. So I want you to call back again. Remember that Jesus promised we would go on to greater works. John 14, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father." You're going to have to take over, and it's going to have to keep ramping up. So he's promised. See, those were amazing things. Those were amazing days, amazing ministries that God had set up. But it didn't cap off there. It didn't shut down once they were done. He said, you can go on to other things. But I have to pause when I see that, because I know they had to do incredible submission. They had to find incredible authority within themselves, over themselves, through the power of God. In order to reach those levels, they had to do that work on the foundation. But his expectation, we see it a bit in the parable of the talents, Matthew chapter 25, verse 23, his expectations for where we're going to go, where we're going to take the power that he gives us. We see it in what he says to the faithful servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." That we should continue to grow. We should continue to increase in authority. And that innermost layer of dominion and authority in our lives is our self and our ability to control ourself. I think if you can hear it, God is speaking to who we can become. You can and you should become a person that shapes not just your life, but your family and your workplace and your neighborhood. This can become a church that shapes its city. But before we can reach those potential heights of authority, we have to ensure that sound foundation. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I gave you too many scriptures. So if you can skip to verse 5. "For this very reason, because we've escaped the corruption of the world through Christ Jesus, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control." Self-mastery is the Greek. "And self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That not having these, not having virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, will limit us. That self-control is something that keeps us from going into the full ministry that Jesus has for us. We'll be unfruitful. And part of the reason is Romans 8, 7 through 8. "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So no other level of authority can ever exceed your level of self-control. But once we get to that place where all of the clattering bells and the things that are asking for our attention and trying to drive us in different directions are under control, we do find that perfect submission, that everything is at peace, like the song said tonight. Try on this analogy. I feel like I always have weird analogies, but you'll remember it. But this is an excerpt from a book called Work Clean by Dan Charnas. He followed a lot of chefs around in their own kitchen to find out how they worked and how they improved their kitchen, how they kept it. And he's here with a guy with the name Pasternak. Now Chef Pasternak leaves the kitchen. He walks into the dining room and sits at a table with guests, today some friends and family. He does this often. Pasternak puts hospitality on a par with cooking. Minutes go by. The printer chatters out a few orders, then some more. The paper curls and spills out onto Pasternak's empty station. Click, clack, click, clack. Tonight, two people scrutinize Pasternak's every move. The first is sous chef Brian Plant, who's trailing this evening, meaning he's watching how Pasternak works so he can take over when the chef begins spending more time at his new restaurant. And the second is yours truly, mushed against a wall between Plant and a trash can, wondering why Plant is just standing there. Orders are rolling in, while the printer spits out its white spool of new orders. In fact, no one steps in to expedite, that is, to call out these incoming orders for the cooks at the various stations and set the pace of the kitchen. After what seemed like an eternity, I turn to Plant and ask why. It doesn't matter how busy it is. It's his space, Plant says. His place, his space, his pace. What about the new orders, I ask? What about the stuff that needs to be fired, that is finished and collected from the various stations to go out to the diners? He knows, Plant says. He knows what's in here and what's out there. He'll come back in when he's ready. His place, his space, his pace. What I saw in that moment wasn't so much a lull in service as it was a kind of peace, a pause in time and space. This calm, seemingly willed by the mastery of the chef, comes from focus, one of the unsung wages of chefdom. A few minutes later, Chef Pasternak returns without haste and is soon calling for bruschetta, reading orders, and plating his famous crudo. Everyone eats, everyone leaves on time, everyone is happy. When we have authority within our own life, when we have self-mastery, we have the ability to take in all of the elements of life, our pressing desires, big emotions that crop up, the clamoring thoughts that enter our mind, without letting any of them run our lives. I have the right to control this space. And if I have the ability to control this space and this space, all the spaces, then I don't even have to respond to things if they don't need a response. Mastery of yourself is not simply a white-knuckled exercise into forcing yourself to do the right thing. It's not willpower. It is earned by degrees. It's earned by conditioning. It's not constant effort. So, I named three areas. I named desires, I named emotions, and I named thoughts. So here's the fun questions for you tonight. Are you in control of your desires, or are your desires in control of you? Can you deny yourself pleasures of the body? Can you deny yourself food? For how long? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25 through 27 says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. The sense is subdue. The Greek is, I enslave my body. I put myself in my own bonds. Lest after preaching to others, I should myself be disqualified. How do I take authority over those desires? I can fast. I can say no. There's not a total fast, but people will do like a Daniel fast. I'll fast certain kinds of food. I'll fast certain kinds of entertainment. I will any other thing that I enjoy or that I find I crave. If I can't say no to it, I'm not in control. I'm not living if I can't say no to it. That thing is living, whatever it is, and I'm just along for the ride. Discipline helps me take control over my desires. At some point, I realized I was going to have two, now three teenage boys at one time. And I thought, if I don't start now, they're going to break some bones when they get to that point, and I got to do something to be ready. Minimize the number of broken bones anyway. If you leave me to my own devices, I stay up till like 2 or 3 in the morning, and then I wake up at 10. It doesn't work certainly doesn't work with 5 kids. It didn't work with 3 either, or a job. The teenagers did go to their class. Okay. Someone just put that on repeat and send it to the teens. Because I needed it on repeat when I was a teenager. But so I decided I needed to do something, and I set my alarm for a previously undiscovered hour of the morning. And the first day, I swung my legs off the edge of the bed, and I sat up, and that's all I did. That was my goal for day one. I'm just going to wake up with the alarm. I think I fell back asleep sitting on the edge of the bed. But I sat up. Yeah. But the next day, I sat up and put on my clothes. And the next day, I made it all the way down to the garage. And I slept on the lifting bench. And eventually I conditioned myself into, no, I get up at this time, I go to the garage, and I do the exercise that I planned. But it took time, and it took that conditioning to convince my body, no, I'm going to decide what you do. And one way or another, sooner or later, you're going to do it. I had to condition it into, no, I'm in charge here, and we're going to do a certain thing, and you're going to go along with it. And I've had to do that in many areas of my life to deal with. My body is always going to fight. It's not going to go in the direction that I want it to go. It's going to go in the easiest direction. And it's certainly not going to go in the direction of what God wants for my life. We read the scripture, Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. my body does not want the kind of discipline and the kind of life that God has planned for it, but that is what's best for it, and I have to condition it into that. Authority over emotions. If my emotions are the only thing that determine my actions, then my emotions are in control instead of me being in control of how I feel. I've had to explain this to a kid recently too. Because just because they made you angry doesn't mean that you can throw that punch. Thanks, Brother Justin, for teaching them how to throw a punch really effectively. It was effective. Just because you have this strong feeling, you don't have to react. Stop. Think. Is it the right thing to do? Is this a good thing to do? Does this show I love my brother or my sister? That one certainly didn't. Ephesians 4:26, though, says, be angry. Nice if it stopped there, right? Be easier. It says, be angry and sin not. It's not the emotion that's the problem. I need that. God gave it to me for a good reason. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Don't let the things that are coming into your being determine the path. Let God determine your path. Those are just telling you what's going on. Even secular scholars recognize that emotion shouldn't be the driving force in our actions. Claude Lévi-Strauss, he was a French structuralist, he said, impulses and emotions explain nothing. They are always results, either of the power of the body or the impotence of the mind. In both cases, they are consequences, never causes. The desires that I feel for my body, the emotions that I get from my heart, they tell me what's going on, but I should be the one who determines what I do and how I react. And sometimes that means instead of retaliating, I forgive before they ask, because sometimes they never ask for forgiveness. Sometimes it means I need to worship God instead of reacting the way that I immediately felt like I should react. Whether it's being happy or being sad or whatever is going on in my life, sometimes God needs the focus first, and I need to train my heart to look that way instead of constantly looking outward at my surroundings or inward at my reactions. Sometimes, as Brother Eli preached on Sunday, it's by coming into the fellowship of believers, by talking to the Joy Committee. And you know, we're going to decide, we're going to believe God, we're going to follow God. Other people can help me correct for whatever is off. And finally, authority over thoughts. If you can't deny yourself pleasures of the mind, your mind is in control of you instead of you being in control of your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have the divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. That phrase just sticks in my mind. Taking every thought captive. I don't know how thoughts work for you, and that's a really fun area of research. Some people hear their thoughts, some people just see text of their thoughts or something. I don't understand. I can't explain how my thoughts look to you because I don't know. They're a shape of some kind. But however thoughts come to you, I'm sure you have the experience that sometimes they just show up. Right? I end up thinking something. I don't remember how I got there. I don't remember where it came from. But I was thinking this about a topic, or I started thinking about what's going on in politics, or I start thinking about what's happening in the neighborhood, and I end up on some topic that I don't remember starting in on this. I don't really have a strong opinion, but I've been thinking about something. Doesn't mean it's true. Doesn't mean it has any validity. Doesn't mean it needs to stay in my head. Just because I had a thought, I don't have to keep it. And my rubric is supposed to be, does it agree with Jesus Christ? Is this in line with what God has for me? Or is this just distraction? Because, again, I don't know how it works for you, but for me, it's like there are some voices that pop thoughts into my head, and I know from the start, I don't need to listen to this. I don't have time for this. This is just a distraction. This is some kind of confusion, or I don't know, but you're not trustworthy and I don't need to listen to you. It might not just be in your head. You might have that friend that you know, hey, did you hear about? No, I don't need to listen. I don't need to hear this. This isn't going to help me. This isn't going to deepen my walk with God. I already know. I can just let that printer spool up and take it and put it in the trash at the end. No one's harmed. This didn't matter one whit. I can just move past because the thing that God has in mind for me is so much bigger and so much greater and so much more important that I don't need a distraction. I don't need all this extra stuff. I don't need to go off on some rabbit trail and plot my rise to power. It's not going to happen, for one thing. But even if it did, if it's not what God called me to do, it doesn't matter. If I could do it or if I couldn't do it, the question is, I need to bring it captive. I need to put it under subjection and in obedience to Christ. We're going to see one more place in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, that will be familiar, where we see the concepts we've been talking about. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. This is Paul's declaration. Nothing is going to control me except Jesus Christ. That's his goal. Where before things could, now I'm not going to engage with anything, even though I could. I'm not going to mess around with something that's a gray area that's, well, maybe it would be fine. Does God really care? I don't know. But if it's going to control me, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Nothing is going to dominate me, whether or not it's lawful. I have one more bit of bad news. Sorry, too. I won't lie. Here's the first one. Because the easy way to do this would be if you could just say no all the time. Right? If you always know the answer is always no. Easy. I'll tell you what. Fasting completely, just no food at all, is easier for me than the Daniel fast, where you can eat some foods but not other foods. Because I got to think about every food. Do I get to eat that? As soon as you say that, the first thing that pops in your mind is the image of you eating the food, right? It makes it harder. But if I know the answer is just always no. No, I can't eat it. Is it food? I can't eat it. That's easier. It's not what God called us to do. He didn't call us to be monks and go live in a a retreat somewhere. It's called asceticism, right? Where I just have nothing. I have nothing. I am nothing. Just everything. The answer to everything is no. Can't do it. Won't do it. God did not call you to that. Unless he specifically told you, I guess. But you're here right now, so I'm going to assume that he didn't tell you to go off in the wilderness. He expects us to develop something that is more difficult. Discipline and moderation. Sometimes we must deny ourselves in order to subdue our nature, but at other times we can savor experiences that are gifts from God. And appreciating the things that he gives us gives glory to God. So the bad news is you don't just get to say no and be done. But the good news is you get to enjoy the gifts from God. You just got to determine when the answer is one and when the answer is the other. So the question I want to leave you with is, what is God asking you to take authority over in your life? Would you mind standing up for a minute? That'll give you an extra few seconds to ponder the question. Because probably all our lives, God's going to be asking for something. So think about right now. What is God asking you to take authority over? I'm going to say there are good odds that it's whatever you keep having trouble with. And I know that when God asks us to self-examine and he asks us to take authority in our lives, that's not a comfortable experience all the time. But like I said, there is a ministry that God is putting together in your life and corporately. There are things that he has for us to do. There are greater things that he has for us than where we are. So like John Shedd said, a ship in harbor is safe. But that is not what ships are built for. You were not built to be comfortable. You were not built to stay where you are. So yes, it's uncomfortable. And the second bit of bad news that I told you about is God's not going to let you stay comfortable if you're going to follow the ministry that he has for you. But that is what you are built for. Yes, to move and to go and to grow and to become more than you are and to attain higher and higher levels of authority in the Spirit so that you can go and affect others and that you can build the kingdom of God. So when he asks us to work on foundational pieces like that, like this, is because he has great things for us to do. So if you've got something in your mind, you don't have to shout it, but we'll take a minute and I'm going to pray for you that God will help you get authority over whatever it is he's talking to you about in the coming weeks or months. I don't think you want days. That sounds really uncomfortable. But I'll pray for you if you'll ask God to help you tonight as we dismiss. Jesus, thank you for this group of believers. Thank you for this body that we can come to and we can be encouraged. We can reach you together. And I thank you for the things that you are calling us upward to. Thank you for the great works, the ministry that you have prepared. Thank you for the ways that you'll shape our lives, that you'll shape our families, our neighborhoods, and our city. And thank you for calling on us to grow. Thank you for making a way for us to leave the dominion of sin. Thank you for making a way for us to have to have dominion, to gain this self-mastery, and to bring everything into obedience with you, Jesus. I pray that you give us power and that you would bring authority into every life in this place as we submit to you and as we call every part of our life into obedience. I pray that you would enable us with your Spirit. I thank you for being with us and for causing us to find you and to grow tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.